why I enjoy teaching it, you see. Anyone else with a word? All right, turn with me to Genesis, the 6th chapter. We hardly got through an introduction to the situation Noah found himself in last week. We get down to about verse 6, 7, or 8. Chapter 6. We talked about these sons of God and their marriage with the daughters of men, and you can come to whatever conclusion you want on that. But verse 5 is where we're going to pick up again tonight. A little quick review. God looked around, and once again, he saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's quite a condemnation. Everything that man thought about all day long, all the time, was evil. And you get a strong feeling that that's the way it is today. And God said, I'm sorry that I've made man on this earth, and it literally broke the heart of God. Now, this didn't come again as a surprise to God. He knew what was going to happen. But, you know, when you try to figure it out, you can only come to one conclusion. God wanted the fellowship with beings after his own image. And he wanted a voluntary fellowship, and he wanted a loving fellowship, and of free will. Now, it would have been easy enough to make some mechanical men that would respond to every command and do everything that God says. But you see, love can't be commanded. Love is something that's learned. It's a learned response on the basis of what we observe. And I told you before that if we claim to love, then I have to ask one question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you love God? Because if you don't know the love of Christ in your life, you don't truly understand what love is. Now, God created this earth and he put man upon it for his enjoyment, for his pleasure. I don't know how many times I've said this, and I don't know how many times I'm going to say it again. But we're here for God's pleasure. Now, that should please us. And we're designed that if we're going to be truly happy and enjoy existence in whatever form you want to identify it, it's got to be within the plan of God. And when man realizes that, then he's going to be a full and complete human being, the way God intended. And he set up the Garden of Eden so that man could make a choice, knowing full well that he would exercise that choice. If the choice had been there and man never exercised it, there would always be the possibility that Satan could point and say, well, you didn't give him a real choice because man has never exercised the choice and it's not conceivable that he could. You know, after 4,000 years, if it had gone that way, that might be the argument used of Satan. And then to have man slip and fall at this stage in our development, 4,000 or 5,000 years, it would be ununderstandable, and love would not be understood. God foreordained the sacrifice of his own son before he put the first pair of human beings on the earth as a demonstration of his patience, love, and understanding of the human beings that he created. Intelligent human beings, when they become parents, usually have thought out the consequences. They may not understand all that they're getting into. And young people today, that's probably more true than ever. But if they're intelligent, if they're sharp individuals, and they've been brought up right, they've observed their parents and the extent of the responsibility that comes with parenthood. They know that God's going to bless them with a very moldable, young, helpless body that has to be nourished and taught and trained and loved and cared for in every respect for a period of time. And that if they do their job right, they probably will be rewarded with a response of love. And that usually comes in a situation where parents understand the love of God. Same thing with God. You know, whether parents realize it or not, their children do have free choice, just the same as the parents do. And they're going to exercise that free choice in a number of ways, and there will be times when children are a disappointment to parents. That's only a small shadow of what God has set up in relation to the human race. God, being God and being omniscient and knowing all facts, all events before their occurrence, at any time, knew beforehand all of the disappointments of the human race. And yet, at that time, before the event, looked down and said, we're going to let it go. It is good. It is well. In the end, in the ultimate end, somewhere still out there in the future, the whole thing's going to crystallize, and it's going to come to the point that I want it. Man will fulfill the place that I have created him for. Now, if we recognize that, then it's much easier to be a Christian, much more enjoyable to be a Christian. Someday, some of you have mentioned Larkin's book, or the fact that you're familiar with him and the charts that are in him. If I were an artist, I'd like to do a chart on the plan of God. There's nothing in it that I've ever seen in Larkin's book that is quite the same way, but to graph or illustrate the intent of God for man and man's failure along the way when left to himself, which God had to do, in a certain sense, he has to leave man to himself that man might exercise free choice. But every time he does it, he's there, ready and willing and able to reach down and lift up fallen man and place him back on the path that he wants him on. Now, again, one of these days, the end result is going to be here, and that's where we're going to be singing the praises of God. But we're looking at one of the instances where, in spite of the foreknowledge, God had pain over the failures of the human race, and he said, here is a place where I must destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air. I'm sorry, but I have to do it. But then verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God, of the Lord. Now, that verse is extremely important. Somehow we have a tendency to come to the conclusion that Noah had done something great. He was an exceptionally good man. He obeyed all the laws or did something in order that God chose him to save him. Now, there may be a degree of truth in that, but this verse puts the basis for God's choice of Noah on a very simple basis. God's grace, and does somebody want to tell me what the word grace means? Something you don't deserve. Unmerited favor. So Noah wasn't that good. Now, we're going to get into something that will sound like a contradiction, but it isn't really. Let me get my glasses back on so I can see the print. Maybe I can find it. All right. Verse 9 then. He goes on and says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now that word perfect, in the margin you'll say it was upright. Of good reputation. Let's put it that way. And I strongly suspect that that evaluation is on the basis of the median conduct of mankind in existence at that time. Now, the Christian, in this day and age, in spite of all of his faults, and if we want to start in this room and go around, I wouldn't dare do it, but I'm sure that we could pick each other apart and find faults. And if you can't find any in me, I can, and but I'm not going to tell you about them, all right? Alice can, okay? She can find some faults in me because she knows me very well. I don't hide anything from her. It's almost impossible. She can see through everything I do, right? All right. And I don't think you've got your husband or your wife fooled, okay? They know you pretty well, and you haven't got your kids fooled by very much. So we can look around and we can say the individual members of the body of Christ in themselves and left to themselves are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But If they have believed the word of God and they have responded to the word of God, then they stand head and shoulders. They must, if they believe the word of God, stand head and shoulders above the general community that doesn't know Christ. All right? So in that sense, by that standard and by others, God looks down and says, the Christian church, now I'm talking about the true body of Christ, which walks in the paths that God ordains for them, then in God's eyes stands perfect and upright and just or justified before God. Now, we know that we stand justified by, as we had this morning, the faith of Christ, all right? And our response to the word of God. Now, if we go ahead or back, as the case may be, to Abraham, ahead in the sense that it's ahead in the scriptures, but behind in what some of the things we've already discussed, Abraham's righteousness came once again, how many times am I going to say it, because it is the source of all righteousness, from the fact that he believed God. Now, the righteousness and the justification of Noah is stated beforehand on the basis of the obedience of Noah to the word of God. God says, you build an ark, I'm going to flood the earth, I'm going to wipe man from the face of the earth. Noah didn't argue about it. He went ahead and did what he was told because he believed that God was going to do what he said he would do. I strongly suspect that if God had made the same statement in the same way to any other individual in existence at the time of Noah, the result would have been totally different. This was the one individual that at that time would believe God. Now, I'm convinced of that. Otherwise, God would have made a larger broadcast of it. I'm sure he did in one sense or another of his judgment. And others would have responded. I'm sure that Noah, in my own mind, preached, explained what he was doing, witnessed along the way to all of those who came and probably ridiculed him. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat. What are you building a boat for? There's going to be a big flood. There's never been a flood. It's never rained, etc. and so forth. You're a nut. Well, God said he's going to flood this earth and wipe man off of it, and he told me to build a boat, and that's what I'm doing. Now, I don't doubt that there must have been conversations along that line. And, you know, the reputation of Noah among his fellow men, there was a real nutty character. Look at the size of that thing. We have never seen anything like it. Okay. Yeah. What pond are you going to put it in? What bathtub? All right. Okay. Now let's continue. Noah begat three sons, names them, and then verse 11 says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. In other words, everything that God had created because of sin had turned from God's way and totally ruined God's creation in every respect by the consequence of sin. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth, or from off the earth, as the margin note says. And he says, verse 14, and now he gives instructions for the construction of the ark. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. And there are various interpretations of what gopher wood might be, but the consensus is it must have been a type of wood that had a minimum shrinkage and swellage in water, wasn't prone to quick rot by the action of water and so forth. And also, in the instructions, he had a specific statements concerning how he was to waterproof it. He was to pitch it within and without. In other words, take, and most of the commentaries come to the conclusion that it was some kind of petroleum pitch that existed in the area, and plastered inside and out to waterproof it. And he said, in this fashion, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it, the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. All right? Now, the various measurements given for a cubit go, at that period, from 18 to 21 and a fraction inches. Now, that 3-plus inches makes considerable difference in the size of the ark, but the minimum length then would be 450 feet, okay? The minimum width, 75 feet. The minimum height, 45 feet. Anybody get this month's Reader's Digest? Well, we got it. There's an article in there concerning the nuclear submarines. The largest ones existing in our fleet right now are just about that size. They're approximately that length. They're 32 feet in diameter. That makes them, as far as the up and the cross heights are concerned, somewhat smaller. The length is about the same. They'll make a new one that is a little longer, will be 45 feet in height and 45 feet across, so it still won't be as wide. They're pretty good sized ships. If you've ever seen one at sea, and I have, they're pretty good sized vessels. A little bit, yeah. Well, and the nuclear submarines aren't as big as an aircraft carrier, but there are a lot of medium-sized aircraft carriers in the last war that were just about that size, if I recall correctly. The Enterprise, I know, is quite larger, but there were a lot of aircraft carriers that weren't quite that big. Well, that's a lot of boat. In any case, those are the approximate measurements. Then verse 16, one window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with the lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And he goes on, he says, now I'm going to bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come unto the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come into thee to keep them alive. And thou shalt take unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, a lot of our stories that we tell the children of the ark stop right there. They brought them in two by two. But as we go down a little further, we'll find that of the clean animals that are normally used for food and for sacrifice, there were three pairs plus one additional for sacrifice. So the clean animals, the cattle, the sheep, etc., were brought in groups of seven. All right? So if you ever get to teach a little children's group, why keep that point straight with them so they're not confused later. Okay? All right. Now, you know, I'm not going into great detail on this. I'm only pointing out some things with you because most of you have had this story since you were 4 years old. And if I leave anything out you think is important, why, shake your fist at me and yell, okay? Might be. I'll be glad when they get up there and take some pictures and make a much more complete thing where we don't just have to have I saw it, it's this way. Well, nobody has brought back full evidence of it yet that will stand up, but I'm inclined to believe a lot of the stories I've heard of mountain climbers getting up to it and pictures being taken from the air and so forth, but I'll be glad when it's firmly established. I'm sure it's going to happen in one of these days.
In his life. Hmm? In his time.
Yeah. But I think it's going to be soon. All right, that could be. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. Sounds like it would stand 18 inches above the surface and would act as a ventilator. Yeah, that could be. I don't know. I haven't seen it. But that's the way it sounds. All right? Well, if you want to see it, I think you'll let us. And we'll see it in its original condition. I think there's going to be a lot of things that we're going to want to do, and I think the Lord's going to permit it. I don't think he wants us to be ignorant. I don't think he wants us to have any doubts. And confusion or anything else, and I think it's going to be very interesting. But, you know, that's really, in all seriousness, that's one of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven. Either the experience of learning, if God chooses to do it that way, or the knowledge that we'll have instantaneously, and I would prefer the learning experience. I think it's important to take it piece by piece and absorb it the way you can and ask your questions. I maybe it's only because I'm used to it, but I'm kind of looking forward to it. One way or the other, we're going to have that knowledge. You don't want to see it? And remember what I said last week? You're going to wipe the tears away, isn't he? But you've got to have the tears when you're there, or you can't wipe them away. And I think there's going to be a period of learning, Phil, before we get there. I don't know. I can't help but think there are too many people in this earth, Phil, and, you know, not to fuss with you. I do that too often. But you know, in all seriousness, Phil, there are too many people that I think too well of on this earth that I'm afraid if Christ came tonight, I'm going to be left behind. And there's no way I can't help but feel bad about it. Christ felt bad about it. God felt bad about it. If I have His love in my heart, I'm going to have to feel bad about it. On the other hand, I'm going to have to understand the holiness of God and the necessity for it. But it may well be my poor human brain is going to have a little work done on it to fully understand it. Again, this comes back to the question of love. One of the major points in learning to love God is to recognize what Christ did for us, recognize the necessity of it, the necessity that is bred into me that I caused. You know, if I didn't have a need for salvation, then Christ wouldn't have had to die for me. But I know for a fact He had to die for me if I'm going to have fellowship with Christ. Therefore, His love had to be addressed toward me in spite of me. And if He could love me that much, then I have good and sufficient reason to return that love. Right. And, there are too many instances where we see the sorrow that mankind has brought upon our Heavenly Father. Now, let's see. I would like to go through Noah and get him out of the way tonight, but I don't think we'll be able to. I'm going to move fast. We're in chapter 7 now. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house unto the ark, for thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation. Once again, God will confirm it, and He'll correct me if I'm wrong, but all righteousness ascribed to man has been, that's recorded in the Scripture, has been based upon believing God. Just keep in mind, that's the source of our righteousness. If we believe God totally and completely and respond to it, then everything that is necessary for our salvation is available to us. If we choose not to believe God and to reject the Word of God, then salvation is not possible for us. And all that we do is sin. And all of our sin has its root cause in not believing God. I'm going to keep stressing that point. So the righteousness that God saw in Noah was his belief as evidence before men and foreseen by God in his response to the Word of God in the building of the ark. All right? Now that's grace. It's not salvation by works. He believed God and responded to the Word of God. You can't say Noah earned his salvation by building an ark. You can't change it around and credit it that way. The whole Scriptures, the order that it is given, indicates and establishes the fact that God, by grace, determined upon Noah as the one qualified for salvation for whatever reasons that God may have had. And we can't take anything that Noah had or did or thought and stretch it around into saying that Noah deserved it. Again, he was chosen by grace, and don't lose sight of it. Again, if you get to teaching a little children's class, don't say Noah was a good man. Don't say he was a good man. You know, the righteousness there isn't righteousness. That is a quality attributed to him on the basis of his belief of God. Grace. No? Are you good, Phil? Oh, no, I can't ask that. Am I good? All right? No. I have grace. And when God looks at me through the blood of Christ that He provided, then I appear before Him righteous, but only because I believe Him when He said I would be righteous if I would receive the blood of Christ. The same thing holds true for Noah. He found grace. Grace was offered to the one individual who could and would respond to it. He did respond to it, and he found favor in the eyes of God. He became righteous. Yeah, but that word doesn't... Oh, here we go. I'm going to sound like a modernist.
That comes from the original, which means perfect in body, physically, not morally.
And my definition here in the margin of this Bible says upright.
Hmm? What? When you take the original Greek or the original Hebrew and take the translation there, and it means physical and not moral, that isn't just one man's idea. That's what comes from the original. And that's what the original word is. P-A-M-I-Y-M. Bodily perfection, not moral. Without blemish, pure stuff. It's used 46 times.
All right.
Animals of the that went into the ark.
I could accept that in his generations, in his descent. All right? Again, you're going back up and referring to this mixed marriages and so forth.
He was the only one left that was, he and his wife were the only ones left that were of pure Adamic stock.
Well, that's a conclusion, again, arrived at by Dake, and it is a conclusion. I could agree with it. If you want to go by, the total sense of, what verse was that anyway? 9 in chapter 6. In other words, in his descent, and that may be the indication, although it's not the indication given in the notes here. All right.
It was a Hebrew word, not a Greek word.
Yeah, Hebrew. All right. Now, let's see, where was I? Chapter 7, verse 2. For thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation. Once again, righteousness in the eyes of God is attributed to man on the basis of man's belief of God. You've got to keep that in mind. That's what makes a man righteous. It's the only thing that does. All right? We say that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But I have a question for you. For the individual who refuses to accept Christ, who rejects the blood of Christ, does that blood cleanse him of all sin? No. It cleanses the individual who will believe that statement as given by God. And therefore, he stands righteous before God. It is the blood that cleanses, but the man is righteous because of his belief of God. Now, this is a key that human beings have to recognize and see in the Scriptures. Yes, the blood cleanses from all sin. But a man stands righteous before God because he believed God when he offered one way through Christ and one way only. There's going to be a large crowd standing at the gates of heaven and say, "Why can't I get in? I was a good man. I conceived of pleasing God this way." And all of his plans, all of his concepts of how to get to heaven, how to have fellowship with God, how to become right, are going to go down the drain because God has set one way. God says, "This is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. There is no other." All right? God said it. Now, do I believe it? If I believe it, then it's counted to me for righteousness. If I don't believe it, and I try to add to it or change it, then I am unrighteous still, and I am still dead in my trespasses and sin, and I can have no fellowship with God. Now, if I would be righteous, I must accept the word of God. Period. Now, there's no way to get around it. And God is consistent in his word, and therefore, if Noah was righteous before God in that generation, it was because he alone chose to believe God. Now, I'm beating it pretty hard because it's a cardinal truth that I think we have to grasp hold of and understand and make part of us. True, but it comes back again. This is God looking at him and his basis for judgment. This morning, and for a couple of weeks, we've been in Galatians, and we have the statement, Abraham was righteous before God because he believed God. And this is the key, and this is one thing we're trying to point out. Yes, righteous, but how does God judge? You see, when I judge John as being righteous because I think he's a good guy, and I haven't seen him do anything wrong in my sight, therefore he's righteous. But that doesn't make him righteous before God. God knows the secret sins of his heart, and he also knows John's belief in his work, his acceptance of his work. In other words, does John believe God or not? If John, in his response to God, says, "No, I don't believe the word of God, I'm going to make it in my way," he's not righteous at all. But no matter what I may think, if I see bad habits in his life, and I say, "No, John isn't righteous," but yet he believes God and responds, and I strongly say that if you believe, you must respond, then he is righteous in the eyes of God, no matter how I see him. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't say here he was righteous in the eyes of men. I think, and I don't know whether I'm right in this statement or not, but to the best of my knowledge, the only one the Scriptures ever make that statement of is Christ. He was righteous before men. And I don't think he says that anywhere in the Scriptures about anyone else.
Book of 15:6.
Genesis or what?
Yeah, Genesis.
You got it handy there?
Well, I had it.
You threw it away, huh?
Well, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
Okay, now is that Abraham? That's Abraham.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it applies. You see, again, the very key of belief, of favor before God, righteousness, any terminology you want to give, salvation. Now, you see, that's synonymous with salvation. If you're righteous before God, you have salvation automatically. If you're unrighteous before God, you don't have salvation. The language that we've adopted for this day and age is the word salvation. If we have salvation, therefore we assume that we're righteous before God. But if you want the real truth, we have to be righteous before God. We have to believe God in order to have salvation. Then salvation comes. All right. We're not going to get done. All right. Verse 2, chapter 7. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by, here come the sevens, the male and his female, and the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female.
How do you interpret that?
The same definition probably given further along when the clean beasts are defined by chewing the cud and the cloven hoof and so forth.
No, I mean, it states...
The sevens? Seven pairs or seven? Two pairs and an extra.
Seven, or is it
14
pairs.
I've seen two common
pairs.
Two.
Then it would be two pairs, according to the next portion, and according to what we've been taught through, what we say, tradition and so on, that all the animals go to the board by twos.
Yeah.
But this could be true in that they went to the board by male and female pairs, but it says by sevens. In other words, seven pairs of clean, then there would have to be two pairs of unclean, if you're going to interpret that way. That's why I ask how you interpret it. Because it says there's two, the male and the female.
The difference here is where he's talking about taking two. He says take two. Let me see if I can find the verse now again. Verse 19, chapter 6. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive. They shall be male and female. Now, of clean beasts thou shalt take unto thee by sevens, plural, not seven, but sevens, the male and his female. So these are sevens, plural, and the male with his female. There's no way you could have an even number. In other words, each male must have a female. So I would go on the assumption there's probably 14 or 7 pairs of each. And I have seen that discussed in some of the commentaries. I don't think anybody comes up with any real firm conclusion. Some will state that it is 14, and some will state that 7 is an extra male for sacrifice. Yeah, and I can't be 7 males and 7 females, or 7 of each species. Yeah. Right.
The Mosaic Law, according to the way some teach, is the beginning of the clean and the unclean.
Yeah, you get some of that. The lesson that we had this morning very firmly establishes that the law, not the ceremonial law, but the moral law as such, was given specifically in writing 430 years after Abraham. But the fact of the matter is, we discussed, it existed in many forms beforehand, in the moral consciousness that man received when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I strongly suspect that when they ate of that tree, they knew right from wrong perfectly. They had a perfect conscience, but they dulled it by their practice and their exercise of that conscience. And I don't think it's a very reliable guide today. Somebody says, let your conscience be your guide. In this day and age, in the new morality, you're going to get into trouble. Okay?
Yeah, I know here about clean. It says only 10 kinds of animals were clean. But then it's
None?
The unclean, yeah. They're for real.
Well, I think we're going to come to a statement here a little while later that one of those is for sacrifice.
Well, the clean is for sacrifice.
Yeah, but she just got through saying that the word she's got, is that none were for sacrifice.
No.
Or did you say one?
No, she said the unclean were for sacrifice.
No, clean. None of the unclean. All right, I misunderstood. You want to read it again or state it again? Because I didn't hear it correct. I got mush in my ear. Two of the unclean animals. None of the unclean. Okay, yeah, but of the clean animals, there's two factors involved in the reason for seven. I think we find a little later that one was designated for sacrifice, and Moses did sacrifice them immediately after the flood. But additionally,
Noah.
I got mush in my mouth. These were the animals that were acceptable for food for man, and so they had to have more rapid multiplication in order to provide that food. Okay? So you've got two pairs to preserve, one pair of two to preserve the race, at least one animal for sacrifice, and at least two pairs, if not six pairs, for propagation. Okay? Well, yeah, but again, God has always done things. I mean, he could have created more animals. You know, he didn't have to have Noah take any animals into the ark. But again, he obeys his own laws, and he set down the laws of propagation and reproduction. And because some of these animals would be eaten for food, I'm sure that he needed additional pairs. We're told so. I mean, no, for the men. For mankind. Admittedly, a lot of people will state that mankind would probably be much better off if he stayed a vegetarian, but the fact of the matter is, God defines certain beasts as being clean and for food. So, all right. Well, this is good that we kicked this around a little bit. There was vegetation almost before they got out of the ark. They brought back a budding olive branch, and certain grasses and things would have come up almost immediately. They could have been eaten. Are you in the unclean house?
Everything. Yeah.
Yeah. I think that as we go along over the years, and it's going to take years to get through all of this, if the Lord tarries and we have the chance, we're going to find that there's specific reasons for a lot of this that we will learn to understand. I would prefer to get to them when we get to them, but a lot of these laws that we're going to understand are because of various logical reasons, greatly in relation to health in some instances. I think I'm going to have to stop there.
Could I take this little note here? Mm-hmm. It says, not every kind of fowl or every kind of animal was made to start animal life again after the flood. For example, it is possible to breed every kind of chicken from just two of any kind.
Right. In other words, you don't need all breeds of chicken. There was just two chickens, and all the breeds we have today come from them. Two dogs. All the breeds of dogs we have today came from them. Two monkey types and all that we have. Two horses and all the rest came from them. There is one other thing I would point out to you. Again, this is a man's conclusion. We don't really know how many species existed on the earth and that God preserved at that time. There might be much more, and mankind, I mean, we've seen the passing of the passenger pigeon and almost the passing of the buffalo and other animals that have become or are becoming extinct. How many other species that we're not familiar with at all today that have passed out of our memory have been extinct because of the actions of mankind? So I won't buy that particular statement. Not that it might not be true. It may well be true, but I'm inclined to think that there are probably a lot more animals than we'd give credit to today.
Mm-hmm.
fallen off.